Okay, so this is our final class. Thanks for those who have stuck around and been through most of it. Thanks for being part of it. And of course, we'll have time for questions here too. But really, we've kind of come full circle. We've talked about what we believe, kind of why we believe it, big picture overview, which is important if you're thinking about coming to the church. We spent a couple weeks talking specifically about our church body, things that we do, what are our core values, what are we about kind of deal. And so this final week, I want to talk a little bit about membership in the church. Ultimately, this is a getting to know Redeemer / membership class. And it would be our hope, and I'll talk more about this at the end, that everyone who wants to call this church home will officially join the church as a member at some point. That's our desire. We are a church that believes in the concept of church membership. So I want to say a couple of introductory comments on that. I did hand out a book to you all at the beginning of the class, about 100 pages on church membership, which I'm not going to walk through all that material. If you have questions on that, please ask. That's fine. But that is more of a walkthrough with some big picture ideas on membership. I'll just say for the and kind of why we think it's a good thing to do. But let me kind of give it a 7 to 9 minute overview of why we have it. Membership, as far as officially joining a local church, it's one of those things where there's no verse in the Bible that particularly commands that, you shall join a church. And in the sense that we think of membership today is, coming up front, taking various oaths, which we'll talk about this morning. But that's not the only way that the Bible teaches us something, right? I mean, we learn what is biblical both through direct statement, but also there's this phrase in our confession called you also learn doctrine and through what's called good and necessary inference. So not everything we believe is there a direct statement for in the Bible. The Trinity is a perfect example. There's no direct verse on, God is one in person and three in essence. It's a good and necessary inference from what the Bible does teach about the person of Jesus, the Holy Spirit, that kind of thing. So we see church membership is falling into that second category. Yes, there's no Bible verse that commands it, and yet we think it is a good and necessary inference that believers ought to officially join or officially, in some official way, enter into a local church body. And there's two biblical truths that kind of anchor that, and I'll go through these quickly. But first is the Bible, the New Testament is clear that the institutional church, right, the gathering of believers that we call church for worship and discipleship, is intended by God to be central to the life of every Christian. One of the things that we, I think, battle with as American Christians is we're losing the importance of being part of the institutional church. And that's due to a lot of factors, one of which, we just live in a very individualistic culture. And so I'm not going to get into all this or we won't get through our material. But the Bible teaches us that the institutional church is intended to be central in the life of a believer. There is no lone ranger Christians in the New Testament. God saves us individually, and yet what we see is the consistent pattern in the book of Acts, and indeed it's just assumed in all of the New Testament. In fact, the New Testament itself is written to the church, right? It's written to the gathering of believers. That's when these letters were read. It wasn't written to private individuals. So God saves us individually, yet he brings us into the larger family of the church when he saves us. And one New Testament scholar puts it this way: there is no example in Acts where individual Christians live a solitary existence, isolated from other believers. Christians, by definition, join themselves to the body of believers. After all, the church was God's idea. Jesus himself founded the church, right? That's what he says in Matthew 16 and 18. He died for the church. According to Ephesians chapter 4, it is the risen Christ from heaven who raises up elders and apostles and all the various pastors and teachers to build up his people in this present age. So the New Testament does not teach, and this is one of the key ideas from that book, and we heartily affirm that as a denomination of church, that the church is not, it's not a voluntary association that Christians can choose to join or not to join, kind of like Sam's Club or Costco. That's what, we can choose to join that, we can withdraw, but if God has called us to himself, he's called us to be part of a church. Whether we like it or not, right? The church is not this voluntary thing. It's part of having God as our Father. And church history bears witness to this. You know, one of the earliest church fathers, Tertullian, back in the 4th century, famously said, "One cannot have God as his father without the church as his mother." And that has actually, we agree with that. That in rare, with the exception of some rare cases throughout church history, being part of a church where we are nurtured and discipled in our faith is part of what God has called us to as Christians. It's not something we can opt out of, even if we wanted to. It's part of the salvation package, if you will. One of the concepts I like from that book I had you read is he says, kind of has, a new way of thinking for many Americans about the church. Instead of thinking of it like a Sam's Club or a Costco, which dispenses religious services that I may or may not need, the church is more, and this is right from Matthew 18, you got to think of it more as like an embassy of heaven. And he uses the example of if you go to a foreign country and your passport runs out, and you say, "Well, I'm an American citizen," you still have to go to the embassy to have that stamped and certified, right? That, no, yes, this person is part of the American country before you can leave the country. Going to the airport and saying, "Let me out, I am an American citizen," they're not going to take your word for it, right? You need to be credentialed by your own embassy. And I think it's a helpful way for us of thinking, that's part of what the church is called to do. It is when Jesus said, "I give the keys of the kingdom of heaven to the church, and whatever they bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever they loose on earth." Basically, the church, and the church is it's not a perfect institution, but it is the institution on earth that Jesus has given to authorize, to kind of stamp credentials on who is part of the actual kingdom of heaven. Through the preaching of the gospel, through admittance to the Lord's table, through validating professions of faith, that kind of thing. And so I think that's a better picture of the church and our relationship to it. The church authorizes us in a way, stamps credibility upon our claim to profess Christ. After all, it's still true in our country. Anyone can say, "I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus." How do I know that I'm not deceiving myself? How do I know that that faith is real? It's when we're living life together with other Christians under the authority of spiritual supervision, which God has given in pastors and elders, which we'll talk about. That's how we know. That's kind of the first point. It's clear the New Testament teaches our relationship to the church is very, very important. Now, the second truth that we see in Scripture that we think is a good and necessary inference for formally associating with the church is just simply that the Bible, again, it's implied. It assumes that there is some kind of formal relationship between Christians and the church that they're a part of. The Bible clearly, I'm going to go through this quickly if you have questions, but again, this is all kind of covered in that material that I gave you. But the Bible clearly establishes a group of elders and calls them to lead a local church and calls, I won't say the word members, that prejudices it, but calls those who are part of that church to submit to their elders. And of course, so there's a specific command for leaders to shepherd a flock and for Christians to submit to their leaders. That's just what Hebrews says in Hebrews 13, 1 Thessalonians 5. So that raises questions. I mean, it just assumes there's some sort of formal relationship between those who lead and those who are being led. Right? As a pastor, one of the things the New Testament says is I have to stand before God and one day will give an account for those who I was called to shepherd and pastor. Well, who are those? Who are those people? I mean, is it every Christian in the world? Well, I hope not, because I don't know every Christian in the world. I don't know most of them. Is it every Christian in Traverse City? Well, I hope not, because I barely know any Christians in Traverse City. No, I mean, it's only those that would be part of my specific church. That's who I'm responsible for. That's who God has called me to shepherd. But who are those? It's those who are here, who have identified themselves as wanting to be part of this church. In some sort of formal way. They've declared that. This is our home. This is where we're here to be discipled, to serve, to shepherd. Without that, and the question, you know, goes to anyone who's not in leadership. The Bible says, you know, we're all as Christians to submit to our elders. Well, who are your elders? Is it any elder or pastor in Traverse City? Probably not. Hopefully not. Do you have to submit to every pastor? Well, no. I mean, it's very clear. It's the group of elders and the pastors that you're part of that church, that you have an association with in some sort of formal way. So that command just presumes that there has to be some sort of identifiable formal relationship for these commands to even make sense. Otherwise, there's no one for leaders to lead and no one for members to submit to and look to for discipleship and pastoral care. There's also, you know, and again, very brief, but the Bible clearly teaches sometimes the need for church discipline. Sometimes a church has to, the technical term for this is excommunicate, which is put people outside of the fellowship. Well, and that's a hard thing to do, but it needs to happen sometimes. But you can't put someone out who's not in, right? That even presumes that there's a being in to be put out. If there is no such thing as an identifiable formal relationship, that, again, commands make no sense. There's clear calls for Christians to have accountable relationships with other Christians. And I would just say, you know, there's clear commands to meet regularly, not to neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some, Hebrews 10. Paul also talks about using your spiritual gifts for the edification of the body, 1 Corinthians 12, a very famous passage, where we who are in Christ are one body. Well, he's not talking about, and he commands believers as part of that, to use the spiritual gifts that God has given you to build up the body. Well, again, what body is he talking about? He can't be talking about the universal church, because my preaching isn't benefiting the universal church because they don't hear me preach, right? And same way for all of our spiritual gifts. We can't edify the universal church as a whole because that church doesn't meet for worship. It doesn't meet every week. He's talking about the specific bodies of Christ that we're part of. And the command to use our spiritual gifts to build into that body means being invested in one, you know, largely in one particular group of people in time. Otherwise, again, we actually can't even obey these commands. All right. So when I introduce in just a minute, you know, how we view the membership process, which is a series of taking five different vows which you should have in your packets laid out. But I just want to say this before we look at that. From a denominational standpoint, and from our, you know, perspective as a local church, these vows are not intended, and we do not believe they add to what the New Testament says about being part of a church. We think they merely reflect what the Bible teaches is the relationship, should be the relationship between Christians and the gathered assembly of the church. So we don't see that the membership process as being an addition to the Bible or going beyond Scripture. It's merely our attempt as the denomination to try to express what the Bible teaches about the kinds of relationships Christians have together as a church. Some other churches and denominations might do it slightly differently, but almost every church I know has some way for Christians to indicate that we're in, this is our church. This is where we want to be. This is where we want to live the Christian life out, at least while we're here at this time and place. And the membership vows may be foreign to you depending on your background, but this is our denomination's way of you saying, this is the church we want to be at. This is the way we go in. And I'll try to explain why we don't think it's an addition. It's just a reflection of what God calls us to. So if you have your notes, if not, I'll read them out. The membership process is basically involves making five vows to the church body you're coming into. And those are important, right? We do think that being a member of a church entails responsibility. Responsibility from those who come in, responsibility from those who are already there. We've all heard of churches that have 500 members or 1,000 members and there's 100 people that show up every Sunday. Well, that's a problem, because in that case, membership has become essentially meaningless. And that's not how it should be. So let's look at the five vows. I'll read them, because I know not everyone has them. But the first two are really just, we're asking you, do you believe the gospel? And so the first question is simply, do you acknowledge yourselves to be sinners in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure and without hope except for his mercy? And so that just gets at some of the material we talked about earlier in the class. We believe that we're sinners, we're separated from God, that we need Jesus as our only Savior in order to be right with God. And the second question is along those lines. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the Savior of sinners, and do you receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he's offered to us in the gospel? So do you believe? Do you have faith in Christ? Are you looking to him for salvation? These are the first two membership questions, and the reason those are there is simply that's the pattern we see in the book of Acts, right? People, you don't, what is the one requirement really to join a church? It's a profession of faith. People profess faith, and then they're baptized and added to the church. So, so that's your public affirmation of saying, I believe the gospel. Right, I believe I'm a sinner. We believe we need a Savior, and Jesus is that Savior. That is part of what the Bible says is part of being in a Christian church. You actually have to be Christian, right? That's surprise, surprise. So those are the first two, and it's just simply you affirming that yes, that's where I'm at. The third vow is, do you resolve and promise in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit that you will endeavor to live a life as becomes a follower of Christ? Now, yeah, these vows were written a long time ago, so you can hear some of the older language. But the idea is basically, not only do I believe in Jesus, but I'm attempting to follow him in my life. And so where I sin, I'm committed to repentance. I'm committed to instruction, continually growing in my Christian life. I'm trying to, put off would be the biblical term, areas of disobedience, and put on areas of greater obedience as God calls me to in his word. So it's a commitment to repentance and faith. It's really just the first three vows. Again, that's just something that the New Testament, that's not in addition to what the Bible says. That's what the New Testament calls us all to do as Christians, to be continually following him and repenting where we need to, and fighting for obedience where we need to. And the fourth vow I spend the most time on, because this is where a lot of questions typically come. The fourth vow of membership is, do you promise to support the church in its worship and work to the best of your ability? And so part of officially, associating yourself with this church is a vow that you make to the entire congregation to promise to support this church and its worship and work to the best of your ability. Now, what does that mean? What is that getting at? Well, a couple of areas. You may have heard me mention this in a sermon a few weeks ago. But the way I break this down is, think of your time, your talent, and your treasure. And so when we talk about supporting a specific church and its worship and work, if this is your church home, what you're saying is, what you're promising, this will be the primary place I give my time, my talent, and my treasure as it relates to my Christian life. So as far as time goes, part of it is I'm going to obey the command of Hebrews 25, not neglect the meeting together, as is the habit of some. So being here for Sunday worship, that's a priority for me. That when we give God time to worship as he all calls us to, right? This is the church I'm gathering with. Now, there are other churches you could gather with on Sunday morning. There's lots of good churches in Traverse City. But part of saying, this is the church. We all have to pick a body of believers that we live the Christian life out of. Part of membership in a particular church is saying, this will be the primary place I do this. And so I'm not going to worship at every church in Traverse City, and I'll see you once or twice a year. This is the body of believers God, I feel God is calling me to, and so we're going to be here. So that's part of it. And of course, being present and being known and being active really are the only ways to enjoy life in a biblical community, is being committed to a particular body. So that's part of giving our time. Certainly involves Sunday services, joining for worship. It also involves attending the meetings that we have. We usually have three, sometimes four, members meetings throughout the year. which if you're part of the church, you call this church your home. We want you to be there for that, because we're talking about things relating to life in the body. Sometimes we need votes, those kinds of things. So that's part of giving your time. As I've already talked about last week, part of that is we want all of our members to prioritize Christian community and make that a part of your schedules. Now, there's lots of ways to do that, and we don't, demand one particular way. We encourage everyone to be part of a small group, certainly. But there's other ways between women's ministry, men's gatherings, hospitality. I talked about all this last week. But we do want, part of being part of a church is being committed to the fellowship, as we talked about. And so we want members, and we think it's best for everybody. It's good for me in my Christian life if I'm doing more than just showing up, having a few conversations on Sunday, see you next week. I mean, you really will never get to know anybody that way. And that's a loss for us as we go through our Christian life. And so so that's part of giving up your time, too. Giving up your talent. That's part of being committed and supporting the church and its worship and work. That's getting at the idea that everyone has been given a spiritual gift by God that is for the edification of the body. We believe that, and we want everyone who calls this church home to participate in some way, to exercise those gifts, to serve in a way that edifies the body. I think this was included in your packet. Why don't you just take one per couple? I'll hand this out and just hand it back. You can look at this later. I'm not going to go over this, but this just kind of gives a. It's not totally exhaustive, but sometimes people say, "Well, what are opportunities? What are areas that we need help with? Ways I could serve to be part of this body?" So I created this list to basically give different categories of areas. That people can get involved in both service and ministry. So again, not exhaustive, but things that that we need look for. But I'll just direct your attention to just turn it over, look on the back part of it, and we do want everyone who's calls this church home to ask themselves three questions with respect to giving of your talents and your service. One. What necessary maintenance items in the church can I contribute to in order to lighten the load of others? And so basically to have a church, to meet, to have a building, to meet every Sunday as we do, to have communion, to carry out the things that are important to us does take work. We need someone to open the church. We need closers. We need people to prepare communion every week. We need people to help out in nursery. We need greeters. We need people to help out with refresh. So we ask, if you're going to call this church home, that you own one of those areas, right? What's one area? These are all very small things that happen pretty much right before, right after Sunday mornings. What's one way you can jump in and lighten the load of others? That's part of just being part of a church body. There's nothing. I know that's not exciting. It's not, but this is part of being a church. Is we pitch in, we help with the church we're called to be a part of, and then the other areas are all ministry areas that we would love to see our members participate in, as God has gifted and called you to do that. But I'm not going to go over all of that right now. So ask that: what necessary maintenance items can I contribute to? What area in the church can God use me to strengthen the ministry? I said, we're not a perfect church. There's lots of things we'd love to do, but just don't do right now because we don't have the resources to do it or the people to do it. So if you have, over the years I get people say, well, wouldn't it be great if we could do, X ministry? That would be great. But unless we can do it well, we're not going to do it. And part of doing it well means we need some people that have ownership in it, that are committed to serving in that capacity, helping to lead that. So if you want to be that person, be that champion, let's talk. Normally that's the end of the conversation. And so if you see a need and you've got a desire for something that's not happening, like we're all for it. I mean, I can't guarantee the elders are going to bite off on everything because we're limited in what we can do. And for every church has limited resources, and we want to do things we can do well and that fit our broader mission and vision as a church. But there are lots of things we're not doing that would fit into that. what area can God use me to strengthen the ministry? And how can I serve outside the four walls of the church? And that's important too, right? We don't want to so burden our members with time commitments and helping out with things inside that you can't be a part of your neighborhood, you can't get to know your neighbors, you can't serve in the broader community through things like we're doing this week at Safe Harbor. We want our members to be doing that as part of, you know, God's calling on your life to be in the world but not of the world. So we don't want to be so busy as a church that there's not time for that. And so, you know, where can I use my time and abilities to serve outside the four walls of the church? That's part of, I think, our call as Christians is to do that. And part of what we hope to equip, we're here on Sunday morning and the benediction sends us out into the world to be God's ambassadors and agents, and to wrestle with ways that God has called us to do that in our own specific situations and callings. All right, let me pause there. I've talked a lot of questions so far on anything I've talked about, membership, any of the vows so far. Makes sense.
So again, this re-emphasizes that you have to be a member of the church to take communion.
Yeah, well, can I come back to that?
Sure.
I'm going to talk about that toward the end.
Okay.
Other thoughts or questions? Okay. Well, we'll keep going and see what we get at the end then. So we give of our time, we give of our talent. That's part of, so we're talking about the fourth vow. Do you promise to support the church in its worship and work? Giving of your time. And again, that's not, we see that as just reflecting what the Bible teaches. Yeah, you worship regularly. You give your time in a specific body to do that. You give of your talent. That's just what the New Testament says. Use your spiritual gifts to build up the body that you're in. So again, we don't see these vows as excess to Scripture. Just trying to reflect what the Bible teaches. And then finally, part of supporting the worship and work of the church is giving of your treasure. So let me say something about that. We do believe, and again, I did address this last week, actually, in the sermon, talked about giving and God's calling the Christian to give, you know, not just of our time and our talent, that is how we give, but also of our treasure, our financial and material resources. And, you know, the New Testament teaches that all of us are accountable to God for the way that we spend our money. Money is not a private sector of our lives. God says, you know, we're stewards. You know, what we have, God has given to us. And like that parable of the talents, where, you know, one day the servants stand before the master and explain to them, this is how I spent the talents you gave me. You know, we'll all stand before God and give an account for how we stewarded everything in our life, but that includes our money as well. How we spend our money, and I did mention this last week, is a profoundly spiritual issue. And the Bible, Jesus himself, leaves no doubt about this. Where your treasure is, there your heart is also. There are warnings all through the New Testament about, you know, keeping your life free from love of money. You know, watch out, be on guard against greed. Jesus tells a lot of parables related to being consumed by your wealth and trusting in money for your future. We're not going to walk through all of that, but there's a lot in the New Testament about that. God commands us to give to the kingdom of God, and particularly through the local church. Now, let me say something about that, because I've gotten some questions about that. We don't believe that the local church necessarily exhausts where Christians ought to give. All of us probably have. I know my wife and I do. We give to various missionaries that we've gotten to know through seminary that are in all different parts of the world and the country. We give to some organizations charitably that we believe in, back in Chicago where we met, also in Traverse City. But most of our giving goes to the local church. And we think that reflects the New Testament priorities, right? When we, to give to the kingdom of God, how do we give to the kingdom of God? Well, primarily we give to the, you know, where the kingdom is most expressed on earth. And what did Jesus say? That the church is the, you know, the outpost of the kingdom of heaven, right? Entrance into the church. So the work of the church is very important as far as the spread of the gospel. It's often through the work of the church that believers are gathered, discipled, not just our church, but churches across the world. It is the establishment of churches that if we want to give to the universal church, there is no universal church that has a fund we can give to. We give to the work of the church and the kingdom of God through giving to the local church that God has called us to be a part of, and that is part of his specific kingdom building in one specific area where we happen to be. And so we think that while it's certainly okay and great to give to other institutions and agencies and that are important to us and that are part of God's kingdom, Christians need to give to the local church because that's the primary way that the kingdom of God spreads in this present age. Particularly the local church. And, of course, when we talk about giving here, it's always a sensitive topic. And many Christians, I don't know what your background is, have felt very pressured or manipulated or kind of threatened, give or else. That's not the tone that we want to strike, because it's not the New Testament tone. The Bible does call us to give, but you look at passages like 2 Corinthians 8, 9, we're to give joyfully. We're to give generously. We're to give thankfully. We're to give cheerfully, right? Not begrudgingly, Paul says. And the motivation is ultimately the gospel, right? Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. And when the gospel touches our hearts, when we really believe that we've been forgiven of everything, one of the things that changes is we want to give back. We want to give back with our time. We want to give back with our service. But we also want to give back with our resources as well. And so and so that's the kind of giving we call for. We believe God commands it. If we're not giving, that it does often reflect a heart issue that we need to evaluate. And I'll talk more about that in a second. But we don't want to pressure anyone to give, manipulate, or threaten. This is about the gospel. Yes, Pansy.
Giving. Jim and I just gave a little bit, and then I heard a pastor tell me how we give it to the Lord. He's the one that it belongs to him, and if we spend it our way, we're not doing it right.
Mm-hmm.
We have to give it to the Lord. It's already his.
Right. Yeah, that's how we view it, that we're stewards, right? And that's a perfect... Thank you for bringing that up, because that's the last thing I want to say about this. So people say, well, how much should I give? What's the right answer? And again, I don't know what everyone's background is. There's lots of different opinions on this. You may have been in a church that really believed in a tithe, where you give 10%, period. And our position is that we don't see in the New Testament any... fixed percentage, whether it be 10% or 20% or 1%. The New Testament is kind of silent on that. Rather, the principle in the New Testament that we see for how we ought to evaluate our giving is, it's actually much more challenging than that, because it says, give as God has prospered you. Mm-hmm. So, for example, in 1 Corinthians 16, Paul writing to the church there says, on the first day of the week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And so, and that seems to reflect what we see in 2 Corinthians as well. As God has prospered us, that is what we are to give, generously, freely, thankfully. Now, for all of us, that might be a little bit different, and it may be different for us in different seasons of our life, right? What does it mean, as God has prospered us? We're to give, 2 Corinthians 9, not reluctantly or under compulsion, but cheerfully as you are able, right? That's the principle that Paul instructs us. Now, for many Christians, we breathe a sigh of relief there, right? Great, I don't have to give 10%. I can give far less than that. God doesn't say anything. But I honestly think we've got to challenge ourselves more than that. One pastor writes this, and this is challenging, but I do think this is right. And so I'll put this out there for us to think about. One pastor writes this. I think God took the focus off of giving a tithe, that is just focusing on 10%, and if I give 10%, I've done my duty, I don't need to worry about anything else. God took the focus off of giving a tithe because he wants his people to ask themselves a new question. The question that Jesus drives us to ask again and again is not, how much should I give, but rather, how much dare I keep? The task he gave us, the Great Commission, is so immense and requires such a stupendous investment of commitment and money that the thought of settling the issue of what we give by a fixed percentage is out of the question. And then he says this, and again, it's challenging to me too, but my own conviction is that most middle and upper class Americans who merely tithe, that is, merely give 10%, are robbing God. In a world where 10,000 people a day starve to death and many more than that are perishing in unbelief, the question is not what percentage must I give, but how much dare I spend on myself? And so that is a challenging question, but I do think that reflects kind of the biblical emphasis. You know, what does it mean that God has prospered us? And often, you know, we compare ourselves to other people in our own neighborhood and we say, well, I'm not really prospering because I don't have my own private boat or whatever that my neighbors have. Or if you have your own private boat, my boat's not as big as my neighbor's. I mean, we all do this. We tend to compare ourselves and what we have by the immediate vicinity of those around us. And we can always find people that are doing a lot better than we can if we do that. And that's just the wrong way to think about it. God calls us to see. I mean, the truth is, as Americans, most of us live unbelievably wealthy lives compared to so many people in the world, and that should be a challenge to us. It's also a great opportunity. And, you know, it's something that we have to wrestle with our whole lives. And so all that to say, we don't fix a percentage. We don't say, if you're going to be a member, you got to give X percent. And largely, myself and the elders are completely unaware of what people give. That's not always true. We do have, and I'll say this up front now, I mean, if you're a member of the church and you give nothing, we will come and ask you about it. We'll come and say, what's going on? And that's partly, it's not because, hey, we want to get you, you know, you better start giving or else. It's more a shepherding and discipleship. Sometimes it's because there may be a financial need that we're not aware of. And we do have a benevolence fund for people who are struggling and going through it. We give thousands of dollars away a year to church members and to the community for things like that. So that's one reason. Is everything okay? But it's also, so tell us about, you know, why you're not giving. Is that because, and oftentimes that leads into good discussion. So because we believe the New Testament teaches giving, if you give nothing, we are going to ask you about it. Hope, you know, not, I think, in a mean way, but we're just going, hey, we noticed that you're not giving anything. We'd like to talk about that as your pastor and elders. Because, again, it's a spiritual thing. Where is our heart? So we will know, we do know that. We do get a list of members that give nothing. And so, but other than that, generally speaking, we don't know. We don't know what people give. We don't know who gives what. And, you know, we're content to keep it that way because there are dangers in knowing these things too, which I don't, you know, necessarily want all on my shoulders and the elders don't want, because, again, a lot of this is a heart issue. We want you to wrestle it with God. But it is part. The bottom line is it is part. We do expect our members to give to this church. I'd love to talk more with you about that. If you've got further questions in a membership interview, we can talk more about that if you've got specific questions to flesh out on this. But that's kind of our thoughts on giving. Any questions on that for now before we move on?
My question is, we've been involved with churches that have, they hire professionals to run campaigns and have tactics and different things. How does this church manage the stewardship part of this?
Great question. We don't have no one on the outside. We're dependent upon just the giving of the membership. We set our budget. You know, the elders are responsible for setting the budget each year, and we do that prayerfully, largely based, you know, historically on what the church has given and we think is manageable. If we have any specific ministry initiatives or visions, it's going to cost more money. We try to bring that to the church and say, hey, we need a little more money because we want to accomplish this year. Sometimes we'll do that in the middle of the year. We'll have a special offering for something if there's a need that comes up. That's generally how we do it. Tony?
What percentage of giving goes towards missions?
Yeah, that's a great question. We try to tithe, as it were, even though we don't think there's a requirement. But yeah, as a church, I think what we set for next year, if I'm not mistaken, is 25,000 that will go into the community and into missions, you know, into the community through supporting local ministries that we believe in, outreach, and then just giving money away to evangelism, church planners, those kinds of things. So we give, our budget's right around 300. So we're giving a little less, I guess, than a tithe of our budget out. And but I'm glad you brought that up. That our desire would be to give more and more. So if we have more money that comes in, we will give more away. And so like if we exceed